Luke. And if you're here a few weeks ago, we just began Luke chapter 20, which deals with Jesus' final week in Jerusalem. And so in Luke chapter 19, we have, from Luke 9 to 19, we have Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. At the end of Luke 19, he gets there. And it's a time where we call it the triumphal entry, where you have many disciples who are thronging around him, palm branches in front of him and his donkey, and they're shouting, "Hosanna, blessed be God in the highest. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Now we know that in just a week's time, they'll be chanting, "Crucify him," and he will be crucified. And what we have in Luke chapter 20 is this collision between Jesus and the religious establishment in Jerusalem. The scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees, the elders, these men who rule Jerusalem and who are the shepherds, the so-called shepherds of the flock of Israel. But these men are really wolves in sheep's clothing. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, has come into the wolves' den. And he knows he has come to die. But before he is crucified, there are several exchanges as the chief priests and the elders and scribes seek to turn the crowd against Jesus. Because when he enters into Jerusalem, there's an excitement. And they're hanging on his words, it says at the end of Luke chapter 19. And so these elders and chief priests, their task now is to try to find some way to trip Jesus up. Because at this point, they're not able to come and just arrest him. They're afraid for their own safety. And so these cowardly, weak men want to turn the crowd against Jesus. And so Luke 20 describes five different interactions where they bring accusations, or they bring questions, or they bring theological problems seeking to expose Jesus. And Jesus answers wonderfully each and every time. And then Jesus also responds to them with a parable like we're going to see today. He responds with them with his own questions to silence them. And as we go through Luke chapter 20, we're going to keep score of these interactions. And so last time we noted that, you know, if you're keeping score, Jesus is up 1-0, and we head to the second exchange here beginning in Luke 20, verse number 9. The first interaction in Luke 20, verses 1 to 8 have to do with the scribes and Pharisees asking Jesus, "By what authority do you do these things?" By what authority? They wanted him to essentially say he is the Christ so they could charge him with blasphemy and go and crucify him. But Jesus is wise to their ways. He knows that he will die, but it will be on his time and according to God's plan, not theirs. And so he answers their question with his own question, which silences them. And they, like typical politicians, answer with no comment. They're stumped, even though they know the answer, but they're afraid of what the crowd might think if they say what they're truly thinking. And so they don't respond. And so Jesus wins that interaction. Now, if you remember back to that passage, you might think, well, Jesus also dodged the question. He didn't answer it either. But that's because Jesus is, he was first silencing them, and then now in this parable, he is going to answer that question. By what authority do you do these things? He is not a coward. He is not going to shrink back from this confrontation. But he is going to say now this parable, and oftentimes parables are given to veil truth, but this parable is going to make it especially clear what he's talking about. And I know that this parable is clear to all those who hear it, because when he finishes the parable, if you notice down in verse 16, about halfway through verse 16 in Luke 20, it says, when they heard this, speaking about the crowd, they said, "Surely not." They know what Jesus is talking about. And then also look at verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour when they heard this parable, for they perceive that he had told this parable against them. And so the crowd and the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, they know what Jesus is saying here. And he's answering this question, by what authority do you do these things? And so with that, by way of introduction, let's look at that text in Luke chapter 20. I'm going to read verse 9 down through verse 19, and then we'll come back through it and look at its different pieces and parts. So Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 9, it says, Jesus began to tell the people, the crowds there in the temple, this parable. He says, a man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And so the man sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. And so when we have here both the crowd saying, surely not, may it never be, or the chief priests and the elders perceiving that, hey, you're speaking against us. We know who we are in that story that you're telling. When they say this, the reason why this parable becomes so alive to them and so vivid to them and they recognize it is because Jesus is actually taking another parable already given in the book of Isaiah. And he's tweaking what has already been given in the book of Isaiah, which these people would have known well. It would have been read in their synagogues. It would have been taught to them as they grew up. They would have heard sermons on this text. And that text is found in Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7. I want to read it to you. Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7. It says this, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And so what Isaiah does through the Spirit of God in Isaiah chapter 5 is give this song, this parable, this illustration, this allegory of the history of Israel, of God's dealings in redeeming them and saving them and planting them in this place and giving them every blessing, every advantage, giving them his word and his prophets and his priesthoods and his tabernacle and temple. God has lavished them with his grace. And the expectation was that that grace would reap a harvest of righteousness and holiness and obedience, of justice. But then as God looked at his vineyard, what does he see? He sees bloodshed. He sees murder. He sees corruption. He sees idolatry. Was it a fault in his planting? No, it wasn't. The fault rested with the people of Israel. So God would remove them from the land. And so this parable from Isaiah 5 would have been well known to the people of Israel. And as Jesus then recounts here his own version of that parable, his own history of Israel, where he takes those elements and many of them line up, but some of them have a bit of a different nuance as Jesus would articulate what he is seeking to set forth before the crowds and the religious leaders. If you notice in verse 9, when Jesus says, a man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants, he went into another country for a long while, and then he sent servants to look for fruit. There's some similarities there between Isaiah 5 and a few differences. The man clearly, in Jesus' parable, is referring to God himself. And the vineyard here is not so much the people of Israel like it was in Isaiah 5, but the vineyard represents God's promises and his blessings, his grace that he has bestowed upon this people. And the people of Israel are really representative of the tenants, and especially those religious leaders who are like the head tenants. They're the people dwelling there in God's vineyard with every advantage and blessing and privilege bestowed upon them by God. And they are to produce the fruit of obedience and worship and justice and righteousness, to be a light to the nations. And God would send his servants, and the servants here are a reference to the prophets of God. He would send his prophets, and his prophets were there to dispense the word of God, to give guidance and instruction, to call the people back to repentance if they were wayward, to see fruit established. But they mistreated the prophets. Rather than bear fruit, the text tells us that they were fruitless. And not only that, but it says in verse 10, when the time came and God sent his servants, these tenants, to Israel, so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, that the righteousness would overflow to a harvest. Instead, the tenants would beat the prophets, send them away empty-handed. And this was not just once, like it says in verse 10, but even verse 11, another servant. They also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And then verse 12, a third servant whom they wounded and cast out of the vineyard. Now we know Jesus is speaking about the history of Israel and its dealings with the prophets. Because earlier in the Gospel of Luke, he's also already given woes and denounced the scribes and the Pharisees for their hand in rejecting God's prophets. He said back there in Luke 11, starting in verse 47, he said, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of them whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, I will require it of this generation." And so what Jesus is doing here is telling to the crowds, telling to those elders and chief priests, the history of Israel. Their faithlessness, the advantage and the blessings and the grace that God has bestowed upon them, the truth of his word, the oracles of God that he's granted to them, the priests, the temple, all the blessings, the prophets. And what do? They produce no fruit for the owner of the vineyard, no fruit for God. But instead, they shamefully treat his servants, the prophets. They beat them, they cast them out of the vineyard, and even in some cases, they kill the prophets. Now, as Jesus speaks about this history of the prophets in Israel, we recognize that this is a pattern not just seen in ancient Israel. That when these elders and chief priests and scribes rejected John the Baptist, when they sought to put Jesus to death, they were doing what their forefathers had done with the other prophets. But it's not like that kind of mistreatment of God's servants ended in the first century, in the time of Jesus. It still happens today. It still happens today. There is still this pattern, and there's still this tendency for those who are these established religious hypocrites, to revere the prophets of the past while hating the prophets of today. It's happened in church history. I think the prime example of this in church history has to be John Bunyan. John Bunyan, I don't know any Christian today, no matter what denomination, no matter what conviction, theological camp you may be in, everybody loves John Bunyan. They revere him. And you'd be surprised to find out that many pastors and many Christian leaders in John Bunyan's day hated him. In fact, the reason why he went to jail for 13 years is because he was ratted out by another minister. He turned him in to the governing authorities because he wanted him in jail. John Bunyan was despised in many quarters in his day. He was looked down upon. But today he is revered. And I believe if John Bunyan was alive today, he'd be hated by most Christians today. Because John Bunyan, just like the prophets, was one who was faithful in dispensing the truth of God, which includes holding out the grace of the gospel and calling people to repentance for their sin. And so if those who are hypocritical in their lives, they might revere the past prophets because that gains them something right now. That gains them clout and prestige. Yes, I'm in line with the faithful of the past. But they must despise the prophets of today because it's the prophets of today that are calling them to repentance. And they don't like that. And so these chief priests and elders and scribes, they would adore the prophets of the past, but they hated John the Baptist and they hated Christ because they called them to repentance. And so they threw these prophets out of the vineyard. And then we move to verse 13. And as Jesus continues to tell history, he then moves from the past even into the present and what will be in the near future. And he says in verse 13, then the owner of the vineyard, God himself, he said this, what shall I do? He says, I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. When Jesus refers to the beloved son who was sent by the owner of the vineyard to go and get fruit from these tenants who have shamefully treated the prophets, that word, the beloved son, ought to come to our mind. This is a theologically loaded term. This is what the father said to the son when he was baptized. This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. This is what God said through that cloud that descended upon the Mount of Transfiguration. When the disciples heard with their own ears, this is my beloved son, listen to him. That word, beloved son, is a term that describes for us two great theological truths. One is the divine sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ, his identity as being God from God, light from light, truly man and truly God, the divine son, the eternal incarnate God. And it also speaks of his role as Messiah. So the beloved son is speaking to his identity or who he is in himself, the divine son, and it also speaks about his office or his function as God's anointed son, this one who would come, God's Christ, his promised king, who would come and bring salvation to his people. We see this language used in Psalm 2. In verse number 7, this enthronement psalm which says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that's given in the context of the nations of this world and the peoples of this world raging against the authority of God and his anointed, his Christ. But God says to his Christ, you are my son. I've begotten you. And then that psalm ends as it thinks about the rule and the reign of that son. Now, this is important to the story. When Jesus says here that the plan is to send the beloved son, it's important to the story because there's an escalation in the story. There's a difference between the owner of the vineyard sending his servant the prophets and between him sending his own beloved son. And the difference is not just one of identity and personhood, sending men in the prophets and now sending the divine son. but it's also sending one of a completely different authority. The prophets were mouthpieces for God. But now the Son has come, the heir, representing the owner himself. And so there's been an escalation of authority. It's not just important to the story, but it's also important to the circumstances in which Jesus shares this story. If you remember, when they asked him, by what authority do you do these things? Is it from heaven or from man? Jesus ought to try to raise that dichotomy. Is this coming from God or is this coming from man? And as Jesus tells this parable, he answers that question. The authority of John was from heaven, but John was just a prophet. But now the authority of Jesus Christ, by which he does these things, cleanses the temple, heals the sick, raises the dead, speaks with God's truth. The authority that he does these things by is because he is the beloved Son. He is the Christ. He is the divine one. He is God in flesh. And so his authority is far greater. It is supreme. It is infinite. And so Jesus, quite plainly, speaks about his messiahship, his identity as the divine Son, to these crowds who are hanging on his words. And so the owner says, I will send my beloved Son. Perhaps they will respect him. And then the text continues, verse 14 into verse 15. It says, But when the tenants saw him, the beloved Son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now here we have a major portion of this story. When God says, perhaps they will respect my beloved Son. And then they say, let's go and kill him. And they do. And we recognize here the problem is not that there is a lack of respect for these earlier servants. And now when the Son comes, okay, yeah, we can respect his authority. He comes in a greater authority than the servants do. And so, yeah, we'll listen to him. We weren't quite sure whether these servants were legit or not. And we're just honest tenants here. No. They did not respect the Son. And they did not respect the servants because they do not respect God. That's the problem. They had no respect of God. These were wicked men. These were wicked tenants. And if people will not respect God's messengers, if they will not respect God's message, then neither will they respect God's Son, because ultimately they do not respect God himself. And not only do they want to kill the Son, but they have this plan. They get together, these wicked tenants, and they say this to themselves, hey, this is the heir. This is the one who's going to inherit this vineyard that we're in. And so let's kill him so that we can get the inheritance. Now, if you're thinking carefully about their logic, you might find it wanting. What do you mean? I think you tenants are not just wicked, but you're actually foolish. You're illogical. If you imagine someone who's renting an apartment or a house from somebody else, okay, so the landlord owns the house, somebody else is renting it, and they decide, hey, I'm not going to pay rent anymore, and I'm just going to live like this is mine, and I'm not going to give any kind of credence to the landlord. And the landlord sends messengers and people who work for him try to collect rent, collect dues, and it's like, no, we're not going to listen to you, and you treat them shamefully. And then the landlord's son comes. And they say, well, let's kill him, and then this house will be ours. That's not how it works. It doesn't come to you. You've just added murder to your sin of not paying your rent. You've made things worse. And so it's not as if Jesus here blunders in the story and tells a story that doesn't really make sense. Because every one of Jesus' words are precise and important and weighty and are there for a reason. Jesus means to show us here the absolute absurdity of these wicked servants. That they think if they just get rid of the prophets and they just get rid of Christ and they get rid of all God's messengers, that they will rule in God's kingdom. It's like, how absurd can you be? God is still in charge. You do not become the heir. This is not yours. There is a foolishness here that Jesus is exposing in rejecting God. And this absurdity really is not just contained in the minds of the scribes and elders and Pharisees here in Jerusalem. This foolishness really is at the heart of every single person who rejects God, and in rejecting God says, I'm just going to live for myself. It's like, you fool. You're in God's world. You're a God's creature. You cannot kill God. And there's people today who think, yeah, we've killed God. We've erased him. He has no relevance anymore. And so we reject God. We reject his authority. We reject his word. We reject his church. We reject his gospel. We reject his Christ. We reject his morality. We reject his sexual ethic. We reject everything about God. And we're just going to live for ourselves. We're going to have our own morality. I'm going to have my own identity. We're going to have our own view of what is best. And we're just going to live peacefully here in God's creation, doing our own thing. We're going to be in charge. And Christ reminds us, not only is that wicked thinking, it's absurd and foolish and illogical. It does not work that way. This is God's universe. This is God's kingdom. This is God's vineyard. And you cannot escape living in God's world and living by God's rules. And so Jesus exposes not only the wickedness of these men, but the foolishness of these men. And so he says in the middle of verse 15, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to these wicked and foolish tenants? He says, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. This is what God will do. God will judge. There will be a day of reckoning. You know, for those who think, hey, even generation after generation, suppressing the truth of God, seeking to remove any one of God's servants or prophets or any kind of reminder of Christ, and say, we're just going to live in this vineyard for ourselves. There will be a day of reckoning. There will be a time of judgment. What will the owner of the vineyard do? The Lord Jesus Christ asks. Now, it's interesting here, we've learned a lot in this parable about the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Some of these theological realities we already see in this text is, first, the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ as the beloved Son, that he is the incarnate one and that he is the Messiah, he's the Christ. We understand here his authority, that his authority is not just on par with the prophets, it is actually far greater. Then the prophecy comes with divine authority. We also see here that Jesus has revealed even a knowledge of his own death, another prediction of his passion. He knows he has come to die, and he's telling them that he knows what is in their mind, and he knows it will come about in his own death. And another thing he knows here that he reveals is the coming judgment of Israel. And so there's so much theology that Jesus packs into this story. Of his own identity, of his own mission, his own authority, his own death, and then the coming judgment of Israel. Now, when Jesus mentions here that he will destroy the tenants of the vineyard, when he mentions that in verse 16, come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others, there's two aspects of God's judgment. One is a destruction of Jerusalem. A destruction of these tenants, these people who are residing there, who are representative of the whole nation of Israel. And we know this is going to take place because Jesus even begins to talk more about it in Luke 21 as he prophesies the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. And so in AD 70, just 40 years after Jesus says these words, the Roman army is going to encircle Jerusalem and completely level it to the ground. And Judaism and the old covenant, the priesthood, the temple, all of that comes to a screeching halt, never to be revived again. You know, the Judaism or the Jewish religion that exists today is not Old Testament Judaism. It is not the Levitical priesthood. It is not the priests of Aaron. It is not at the temple. It has nothing to do with that Old Testament system. It has come from the ashes of what God himself destroyed. It will be no more. He will destroy those tenets. And he will also, it says here, another aspect of his judgment is that he will give the vineyard to others. So this is a reference of not only God's judgment upon Jerusalem and upon Israel, but in this kingdom that he has come to proclaim, it will involve the inclusion of the Gentiles. That predominantly, as the kingdom will expand in the coming decades and centuries and generations, it will be the nations of the world who will be flocking into the kingdom rather than Israel. This is part of God's judgment. We know that's the case. Parallel passage in Matthew 21:43. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Taken away from Israel. And the kingdom of God will be made up predominantly of Gentiles, the nations, non-Jewish people, because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets. We also see that elsewhere, predicted by Isaiah. Isaiah speaks about this light that's coming to the nations and how they will flock and come into the kingdom. We hear it from the words of Simeon when Jesus was born. He said, my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Paul speaks about this at length in Romans chapter 11, how the rejection of Israel means the inclusion of the Gentiles. And so this great mystery that was prophesied is now coming about here as Jesus articulates the history of Israel in this parable. That they will be judged, and that the vineyard, the kingdom, the blessings of God, the gospel, his grace, his word, will be given to another people, producing its fruit. Now, what's the crowd's reaction? Look what they say in the middle of verse 16. It says, when the crowds heard this, they said, surely not. This is the same word that Paul uses so often in Romans. May it never be, or God forbid. And in other words, this is never going to happen. This can't happen. The people understood what Jesus was communicating. They understood the vineyard. They understood they were the tenants. They understood the history of the prophets. They're probably still working on the whole beloved son thing. But they know, and when they hear this word of judgment and that vineyard will be given to others, well, who else is there besides Israel? It's the Gentiles. May it never be. No way. This is not going to happen. The crowds who are hanging on his words, I don't believe that, Jesus. And why would they not believe it? Well, the crowds, it's like the general idea in Israel was they are God's chosen. They are the descendants of Abraham. They are the apple of God's eye. They are the elect. God will not cast them off. They presumed upon God's grace. And there's a great danger, not just for ethnic Israel, but for us today, for people in today's world, to presume upon the grace of God. When we hear passages calling us to repentance, warning of God's judgment, asking, where is your fruit? Well, I'm not talking to me. I'm part of the church. I've been a Christian since I was 9 months old. My theology is impeccable. I have a lineage. I'm part of a long line of Christians. I've been baptized. Whether it's a believer or as a baby, but I've been baptized. I am one of God's elect. And people can base their assurance and their confidence before God on those kinds of things. But what this passage reminds us here is that these tenants are not judged by their pedigree. They're not judged by their physical lineage. They're not judged by their involvement or connection to the synagogue or to the church or whatever ritual they've been through, like circumcision or baptized. They're judged because they did not bear fruit for God. And it is true that all the elect of God will be saved, and not one will perish. But it's also true that all the elect of God will produce fruit. And you can see that. It's tangible. Election itself is something that is mysterious. It's in the mind of God. There's not a mark on your foreheads or on your hand or on your back that someone could look at and say, oh, one of the elect. How do you know who's the elect? They bear the fruit of God. They produce the fruit of God. They respond in repentance and faith, and their life produces holiness and service to God. And so these tenants were judged because they did not bear fruit. But the crowd could not believe it, and they said, surely not. This will not happen to us. We will not be judged. And in fact, when the Roman armies were circling Jerusalem, the Christians were heading out of the city. They knew it was coming. They had heard Jesus' words, but so had the crowds. In fact, more and more Jews headed to Jerusalem for safety, thinking there's no way God would judge in this way. And they were leveled to the ground, and they perished. And when they say to Jesus, surely not, this will not happen to Israel, he says this in verse 17. It says, he looked directly at them, and he says this to them, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus asks a question to prove to them that this will happen. They're like, this is not going to happen, Jesus. We're not going to be judged in this way. We will not be destroyed. The vineyard will not be given to somebody else. And Jesus says, oh, really? What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. What does that mean? Jesus is quoting there from Psalm 118. That's the same psalm that they quoted when he came into Jerusalem. It says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's in that same psalm. Verse 26, and now Jesus quotes from verse 22, saying the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this verse is repeated many times in the New Testament to refer to Jesus' rejection, his death, and then his exaltation. And so what's interesting here is Jesus is packing theology after theology after theology into this text. His identity. He is the divine son. He is the Messiah. His authority. He speaks on behalf of God. He speaks about his own passion, his own death, that he knows he'll be crucified. And he speaks here even of the judgment of Israel. And then now when he talks about this stone the builders rejected, he speaks of his own resurrection and exaltation. Because the stone that they rejected, the son that they killed, now becomes the cornerstone of this kingdom and this work that God is doing. In other words, what Jesus is saying here, God's plan, even as it includes the destruction of Jerusalem, does not mean its end there. That is not the end. That is a new chapter and a new beginning where a new kingdom and a new people, and the stone that was rejected by the builders, the son that was crucified by the leaders of Israel, he has now become the cornerstone. He is now the foundation. He is now all in all. He's the king of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus here is recapping and setting forth the history of Israel from the very beginning when they rejected the prophets and all the way to the end where now we have the kingdom of God has come after this time of judgment. He then says in verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So the crowd's response was, may it never be. No, this will not happen. Surely not. And the leader's response was, we need to kill this man. They knew that as Jesus told this story, that they were those wicked tenants. And so they wanted Jesus dead. They hated him. Jesus answers their question about his authority. He is the beloved son. And he also answers the question that they didn't ask, but the question that they needed to ask, where's their authority? The authority of these chief priests and elders and scribes, what's your authority that you would come and even crucify the beloved son? Your authority is one of tenants and one of wicked tenants, foolish and absurd, who will be judged. They have no authority. And so if you're keeping score after these two encounters, Jesus is up to nothing. They're silenced. They're angry. They're ready to kill Jesus, but they can't because of the crowds. So in this parable of the tenants, or allegory of the tenants, Jesus here is teaching deep and weighty theological truths. And there's important theological truths that not only recount the history of Israel, but even Jesus' own identity and what he will accomplish in his mission, death, resurrection, judgment, all of that, coming kingdom. All of that is in this story, incredibly. But what I want you to take from this today is not just Jesus really got those guys, or look at all the theology that's packed into here, because this is important for us, and if you're a faithful believer, then you will affirm and cling to these important truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's two specific applications I want to leave with you in considering this parable today. Two things I think we ought to, in our day and age, not being the original hearers of this parable, seeing the wisdom of Jesus here, but two things that we need to remember and take to heart and ponder ourselves as we consider this text. The first is this. What we should see here is a warning to those who persistently reject God's truth and God's grace. This text of the wicked tenant should serve as a warning for those who are persistent in rejecting God's blessings and his grace and his truth that he gives to us. It saddens me, really, to consider the people of Israel who, as some of them welcome Jesus as the king who comes in the name of the Lord, and were so excited about this coming one who saw his miracles, who heard him teach, who actually were there when he did these amazing and incredible things. It saddens me to put myself into their shoes and put us collectively into their shoes as if we were really there. And then to have us be cheering for his death a week later. To have us full of hatred and animosity for him and to call him an idolater and a blasphemer and worthy of death. It saddens me to consider not just the rejection of Jesus, but to consider the blessings that God had bestowed upon Israel. The favor that he has shown them from the very beginning. The law that he had given to them. The promises he had given to them. The prophets, the priests, the word of God. He put truth right in their fingers. He wrote it on tablets of stone and put it in an ark for them to carry it around. They saw the Christ. They had privilege after privilege, opportunity after opportunity, truth after truth, and they squandered it. They lived wickedly. They lived selfishly. They lived proudly. They rejected God. They rejected his Christ. They rejected his servants, and then they perished in their sin. That's their story. It saddens me to consider it. And it saddens me to consider that there are people even today, and even people that I personally know, that you personally know, who've been lavished with blessing after blessing. Perhaps they've sat in service after service. They've heard sermon after sermon, and good preaching too. Preaching faithful to the word of God that exhorted them to follow the word, to have faith in Christ, to repent of their sin, to see the beauty of Christ, who had the Word of God, and not just written on paper in front of you, but on your phone and in audio everywhere around you. And so many helps to faithfully understand it. You've just been inundated and absorbed with truth all around you. Experiencing the mercy of God, seeing Him change lives, seeing Him provide, seeing Him redeem, seeing His church grow and thrive, seeing Christ revealed in all these different ways. And yet for all of the truth and all the opportunity and all the kindness of God in our lives, they ultimately reject God and perish in their sin. It's sad. You know, there's some who say, like, boy, I just can't wrap myself around, you know, the people on the deserted island who never heard about God and they perish. Like, hey, that doesn't sound like God is very fair to them. That's a very sad thing that would happen. But we never think about how sad it is for us here who hear truth all the time and for us to reject God and not live faithfully to Him and not produce fruit for Him. That is also a tragedy. And so if there's one thing we ought to receive from this text and this warning about those who persistently reject God's truth and His grace and His blessings is this: let that not be me. That's what we ought to say. Oh Lord, let it not be me. Oh God, may Your grace in my life be effective. May it not be squandered. Oh Lord, let me not just think of so-and-so and so-and-so, but Lord, let it not be me. Let me produce fruit for You. Oh God, show Your grace in my life that it may reap a great and bountiful harvest. Is that your attitude? Do you ever consider that? That God has bestowed grace upon you, and so what will you do now for God? Are you living faithfully? Are you living as a servant of God? Is there fruit in your life? Is there a marked holiness in your life? Has God, by His grace and His truth, has He softened your heart? Has God, by His blessing, has He captured your affections? Do you love Christ? Do you revere Him? Is He wise to you? Is He cherished by you? Has God, by His authority, subdued your pride? Has His sovereign control over all things caused you to relinquish your control over all things? Have you been humbled by God? Are you a willing servant in God's vineyard of blessing? Are you laboring for God? Are you living as if the owner of the vineyard will return to exact some kind of fruit from His work of grace in your life? That there will be a coming judgment where we all stand before God and give an account for the deeds we've done in our body. And that's true, before the judgment seat of Christ. It is not just a matter of heaven or hell. But what have you done for the Lord Jesus Christ? Will He find you faithful? Will He find fruit when He comes? This is one way this text applies to us. It's a warning, especially to those who are persistent in their rejection of God's grace and truth, and we've constantly inundated with God's blessing, and we squander it. The second thing I want you to take from this text today is a comfort to the faithful, and especially those who are fearful. When we think about God's judgment, when we think about this day of reckoning, we think about, oh, God is actually going to look at my fruit. Oh, boy, that causes me great fear. And so this passage is actually a comfort to the faithful and to the faithful who are fearful. When we consider this text, we think and we see here clearly God's judgment is certainly an element in this text. And there are some here that probably think about God's judgment quite a bit, especially if you are one who is sensitive to your own sin and your own wickedness of your own heart, and you're wondering, oh, this is not right before God, and he will judge me for this, and God is, he's always looming. He's always looking at every motive and every intent, every action, every thought, word, and deed, and he's just waiting for me to slip up, and I live in a state of fear because of God's looming judgment. If you ever thought that way, I want you to consider that in this text that even speaks about God's judgment, I want to encourage you, because not only is God the judge, and he is, but God is more grace than justice. He's more patient than he is exacting. He's more long-suffering than he is quick to bring consequence and punishment. Because just consider this parable again. God plants this vineyard, and he puts people in it all by his grace, not by their merit. The people in the vineyard weren't there because they're better than everybody else and because they had deserved it and passed some skill testing question. No, he plants them in his vineyard all by his grace, all by his mercy. And then he gives them blessing after blessing to provide for them, to sustain them. The prophets are given to guide and to direct, to call them back. And that happens generation after generation with God's love and wisdom and truth given to them. And even in their rebellion, and even in their wickedness, and even in their fruitlessness, God continues to extend his mercy and his grace and to endure with much patience. And even he sends his beloved son, not because they're deserving of it. And that's the same true in our lives as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. When God sent his son into the world, it's not because we're deserving of it. It's because all other means have been exhausted. Only through the Son can we have salvation. And so the Son comes knowing he will die and knowing he will die in our place as sinners. And so our sin is placed upon his shoulders. And God did that. And in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have God's judgment, his judgment against sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ bears that judgment for us. And all those who trust the Lord Jesus Christ and are followers of him, who've turned from their sin and now have Jesus Christ as their hope in life and death, they will never taste that justice of God. So the faithful have nothing to fear from God. Nothing to fear in terms of his wrath and his incredible justice. It is those who continue to despise his grace that eventually meet his judgment. But those who trust the Son, who cast their lives upon them, even though we're sinful and deserve God's judgment, we find God to be a continued God of patience and mercy and grace. And what we're reminded of here in this history, from Israel to the coming of Christ and to the kingdom of God, is that yes, there is a day of judgment. But as Jesus said these words, and even as they're said again today, today is not that final day of judgment. Today is not that final day of reckoning. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of mercy. Today is the day of God's kindness and God's patience, God's long-suffering, God's grace. And so if you are here today and you have despised the grace of God, you have ridiculed his truth, maybe some of you have thought, have I committed the unpardonable sin? I'll tell you right now, you haven't. There's nothing that can keep you from the grace of God. Today is the day that you can, no matter what has gone on in your life, no matter how you have rejected and spurned God or his Christ in the past, today you can come humbly before God and you can receive his grace and you can receive all the blessings of his kingdom. He withholds his mercy from no one who comes seeking. And so we need to remember in this text the love of God, the mercy of God, and not run from him, but run to him. And we need to remember that all those who come to God for mercy and grace, and I pray and I hope it is each and every one of us here who have come to God for mercy and grace, that we'll remember that while the kingdom has been removed from Israel and given to the Gentiles, that we are now tenants in this kingdom. We're tenants in this vineyard. We're a tenant in the garden of God's blessing. And so let us love him. Let us serve him. Let us live holy lives. Let us live lives of righteousness and worship our great God and produce fruit for him. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use this parable today to great effect. Oh God, we know that when our Lord Jesus Christ spoke these words, he spoke it to those who were hardened in heart and mind, who were blind to the truth, and who were judged and perished in their sin. Oh Heavenly Father, I pray that none of us here today, God, would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, that we'd be humbled, stripped of our pride, stripped of our sin, laid low to see the greatness of the beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we'd bow our knee to his authority, that we'd come to him for mercy and grace, and that we'd produce fruit in keeping with a new life in Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.